as we continue our considerations on the life of Christ, Matthew, the 26th chapter. We noted the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter last week, and we tried to answer these three questions about this whole episode, and that is, why does God allow sin? I don't claim to know the mind of God, but all that I can glean from the Word of God is, while God is not the author of sin in any way, nor can He in any way be party to sin, He yet nonetheless allows and uses sin, evil, the evil that men do, to accomplish His glorious will for the benefit of His people. The death of Christ is the supreme example of what we are speaking about. None can deny that it was indeed a very evil, wicked act that happened to our Savior. But nonetheless, it was by the will of God. Second question we tried to answer was, why do bad things happen to good people? And there again, the death of Christ is a great illustration and proof that bad things do happen to the very best of people, but they happen by the will of God, and again for His glory and for their good. If you don't understand that and believe that, you are going to be a person of great frustrations and disappointments and despondency all throughout your life until you come to understand that nothing happens in my life as one of God's dear children except it would be by His sovereign will. And when you can accept that and believe that and understand that by faith, you notice I said understand that by faith. But we don't understand it by circumstances nor human logic. But when we can understand it by faith, we can say as Job of old, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now this morning I want to speak to you, Lord's willing, from the subject of the Lord's Supper and all the events about the Supper itself, particularly you're very well familiar with, but I will try to set them in somewhat of a chronological order as I understand them in teaching the New Testament. And I want to try to deal with three questions here again. Number one is, when did it happen? Number two is, how did it happen? And number three, why? And so we have here in this setting here in the 26th chapter of Matthew, we are reading in the 14th verse, you would read that one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. This began with the event, no doubt, in, as we noted last week, in the house of Simon the leper, as Mary broke the alabaster box of spikenard and anointed the feet of our Lord. And Judas objected strenuously. Why was this done? This could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John tells us he said this not because he loved the poor, but because he was a thief. And Satan entered in, had already gained control of his heart. He's an unregenerate person. He is a man who is greedy for worldly possessions. As I said last week, no doubt, as it was with all the apostles, that as the Lord crystallized that His purpose, and when I say crystallized, I mean to the, as it became clear to the apostles that this man, though we believe he is Messiah, this man is not going to be crowned king right now, because He repeatedly told them that He was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, be put to death. And so Though Peter would declare that though all men forsake you, yet will I not forsake you, yet he did deny the Lord even three times, as the Lord told him. And Judas takes advantage of the opportunity that he foresees is going to happen and conspires to betray the Lord. Verse 17. Now, the first of the unleavened bread. And in my Bibles, those words that I've just skipped over, the first day, the word day is in italics, and the word feast is in italics. The reason being is because it is not the first day in the sense of daytime as we would think of it. It has not started yet. This is the coming feast of unleavened bread. That is an 8-day week, and not of feasting in our idea of feasting in almost a gluttonous way, but it is in a fasting way. It begins with the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. Now, remember, the Jewish day begins in the evening at 6 o'clock. This is the beginning of the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as sometimes called, the Feast of Passover. These two terms are used interchangeably in the Scriptures, and because it was used that way among the Jews. And it causes a lot of confusion sometimes among people if we don't understand the issue that it is a week-long celebration. In the week that our Lord was crucified, which was on Wednesday, there were three Sabbaths. There was the Sabbath of the unleavened bread, which was beginning of the eighth of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was the Passover, and then there was the weekly Sabbath. The high Sabbath, you had that reference, that term used in the Gospel of John, was considered by the Jews of that day to be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of Nisan. You'll have all that recorded for you the first time in the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 12 and 13, if you want to read the historical background for that. Israel, for centuries, had been doing this as a remembrance of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. So we come now to this 17th verse, the 26th chapter. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house and with thy disciples, and with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. This is then the event, the setting, for what we're going to have the Lord's Supper instituted. And you note that they made ready. In the days of our Lord, the killing of the Passover lambs by the priest, and this required all 24 orders of the priest, this order of all the priests would be involved beginning at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They were killed in what we would refer to as being the kosher way, meaning simply that as they were killed, they were bled, and that a priest acknowledged that these animals were killed in a way in which they were qualified in every way to be a Passover lamb animal. It would begin about 3 o'clock, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because there would be a large number, some estimate over 3,000 sheep would be killed for this Passover. Over a million Jews would be here in Israel, in Jerusalem, on this occasion. So a very large number, and it would require them all to be ready by 6 o'clock. And so the disciples, they must go and get the Passover lamb. They must also get the bitter herbs from which they were preparing what was, we'll read about later on, called the sop. And that was something of a sauce mixed with raisins and dates and bitter herbs. I don't know how exactly the term, in India they call it a gravy, they refer to it as being, using the English word, a gravy, but it's not that, it's a sauce. And we have a gravy, I like gravy, and it's somewhat like that. The eating was not with utensils like we have. The sitting was not as we do around the table. It was reclining after the Roman custom and fashion, reclining with the left arm on a couch, somewhat like a cushion, on a very low, around a very low table, probably in a U shape, in which Christ would probably be at the head of the table, and some of the other apostles, we believe that probably John and Judas, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, being close by, and then the other disciples along the side branches of that table. We don't have that recorded for us in exact scriptures, but that would be the customary way of setting it for a group of 13 people to keep the Passover. Remember that it was prohibitive that a man would eat the Passover lamb by himself. And it must be fully eaten. All of it must be eaten at one sitting. And so, again, the 12th chapter of Exodus, man's family was not large enough to eat it. He was to join with another family. And they were there to sit in that one place to eat the whole lamb. They would have to get those herbs. They would have to also get the wine. The wine was used, there were four cups by this time, used in the Passover. I won't take time to express and define all the various cups, why they were there, but according to Jewish custom, there were four cups being used. And so they had to go get wine. It was Jewish law that kosher wine must be used. Now, the month of Nisan is equivalent to our month of April, and so you just would understand that if the grapes are harvested in the fall of the year, until Mr. Welch came along, there was no knowledge of any way of which we could pasteurize or preserve the grape juice without it fermenting until April, without it becoming wine. It was such a strict rule that wine had to be used that if a man had no money to buy wine, he was to take his coat and sell the coat and buy wine for the Passover. If he had no coat, he was supposed to go to the temple, tell them he didn't have money to buy wine with, and they would give him money out of the sacred, holy money of the temple to buy wine with for the Passover. That was the strict, rigid rules of the observance of the Passover. Not only that, but the room itself, or the house in which this was to be observed, was to be prepared according to strict Levitical and Levitical rules about taking out any leaven. They would purge any dirt out somewhat. I guess maybe we're aware that the old idea of spring cleaning comes about in our houses today. So this is the background. Now, I'm not going to read all down through here, but I just want you to see the setting. Verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. That's the dish of sop that I referred to that's on the Passover table. The Son of Man goeth as it written to him, written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, there are those who want to try to defend and say that Judas was a child of God. I cannot imagine our Lord speaking in such a terminology as we've just read about one of his dear children. The fact of the matter, the Lord himself called him the son of perdition. And certainly that's what Judas was. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, here you need to note that you should inject here John chapter 13. I have a prepared sheet comparing all three of the gospel accounts in which if you were to take Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25, or 17 through 26, and then Mark chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, and Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 16, they all are saying the very same things. But then you have some change, some difference. And you have to read the synoptic gospels and compare them to put everything in chronological order. And we want to do that somewhat with you this morning. But I want you to see that the setting, first of all, is the Passover. Now, the next thing is then to go over to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. While you're going over there, turning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, I want to read the very next verse in the 26th chapter of Matthew, in verse 26, which reads, And as they were eating, they were observing or eating the Passover supper. Now the 13th chapter of John begins this way. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. Here is the scriptures that is so full of meaning and depth to it that I believe I could take all day and talk about it and not exhaust it. Jesus knew that his hour was come. He is not a passive individual who is the victim of circumstances, but he full well knows, because he was party to the eternal covenant and the eternal will by which everything is unfolding in time, and he knows fully what is transpiring, because he not only ordained it, but he is controlling what happens. It's like the conductor of a large orchestra or the director of a play. The script has already been written. The music has already been written. And all that he is doing is orchestrating and controlling the flow of everything, so that everything that transpires is by the will of that eternal counsel. And he full well knows what is about to happen in just a few hours. He is not taken by surprise. And then he says, we read, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Simply put, what that means is he loved them even unto his humiliating death. He loved them unto that time when he would say, It is finished. That's what's in view here. It's not the end of time, though, that is included in our understanding. Certainly, the Lord loves us unto the end of time, but he loves them unto that consummating hour that is about to take place when he will say, It is finished. and it is a manifestation of His love that He laid down His life for His people. He loves them unto the end. And then the next verse in 2 says, "And supper being ended," and here I take the authorities of the scholars, in which they tell us that this translation is a little bit not exactly correct. It is not ended, it is going on. Supper, this Passover thing, is going on. It has not terminated. And while it is going on, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Note that. Remind yourself of that. Remember that. All sinful acts have their origin with Satan. And God doesn't make anyone do anything bad or evil. And Judas never accuses God of making him to do anything. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hand and that He was come from God and went to God, He rises from supper. Now, right here, we need to put in a little bit from the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark will tell you that what's going on, I'm sorry, the Gospel of Luke, back, the Gospel of Mark, I'm sorry, I'll get it right in a minute. And I'll give you the reference here. 22nd chapter of Luke. I'll get it right in a minute. Sorry. Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Some take that to understand that this is the Lord's Supper. No, it's the Passover. Now, indeed, Luke has used and told us about the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 19 and 20. But the chronological order, and you take all the Matthew, Mark, and Luke and compare them, here's where you must put in what our Lord, just as He gets up from the table or prior to He gets on the something is going on among the apostles. The Lord said, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth is with me on the table. And true, the Son of Man goeth as it determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That's what we just read in Matthew 26. "And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was should do this thing. And there also was a strife among them, which of them would be accounted the greatest." I've said before, that confirms that they were Baptist preachers trying to push themselves up. And the Lord gives them instructions in verses 25, 26, and 27, 28 here in Luke, 29, and 30. And the Lord said in verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, when you will read that, you will find that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John after the feet washing. And so when the Lord gets up from the table to wash the feet, He is doing that because there is a strife going on among them while they're observing the Passover with the 12. And He gets up and takes water and begins and washes each one of their feet. I'll not read to you the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And it was an act whereby that He was showing to them how that they individually and personally are to relate to each other. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so you ought to also to wash one another's feet. Not trying to push each other down, but rather bowing down, as it were, before each other, that you might be servants to each other. And having done that, 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Having done that, He sat back down. And he, in the course of washing feet, of course, you know, Peter says, not my feet only, but all of my body. And the Lord said, he that has been bathed, immersed, does not have to be bathed again. But what I do to you, you don't understand right now, but you will understand. And so he sits down and begins to explain to them what he's done. Verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Underline that phrase. Let us underline that phrase. Let us ask ourselves the question, what would possibly be wrong with doing this? When our Lord makes this promise, happy are you if you will do it. If you know these things, happy are you if you do that. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me and hath lifted up his heel against me. Our Lord is talking about the events of the Passover. Now let me skip down to verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who should be whom he spoke. Possibly John is sitting right to the right of Christ. Judas may be to the left. The table, U-shaped, would be such that Peter could look at John and kind of say, point you to him, you know, gesture to him. And then he that was lying on Jesus' breast said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, he it is to whom I shall give a sup when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, these words are not spoken to everybody. It probably was spoken in very quiet tones and words to John, who's right here at the very head of Christ. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for whom the intent he spake unto this. And for some of them thought Jesus, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, that's the feast of unleavened bread, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now you'll skip down to verse 36. Peter said to him, Lord, whither I go? Jesus said to him, whither I go, thou canst not go. Thou cannot follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus said to him, wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This happens before the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. So back to Matthew now. Matthew, the 26th chapter. All that's happened has happened here. Before we come to verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. Who is this group that he's meeting with? First of all, you'll note when it was. It was at the time of the Passover. Our Lord is terminating the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. There will no longer be any more observance of the Passover that is God-honoring. Remember that. Now, I said God on it. They're going to keep on doing it until Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. Unless you would miss the point, the temple, the veil in the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. When? When Christ died. And so no longer is there a sacred temple in Jerusalem, and no more sacrifices are going to be accepted at the temple anymore. It terminates. And the end of the Old Testament economy terminates at the cross of Christ. There is a transition time in which the Jews, because of custom traditions, keep on some things, but they are not ordained of God and are accepted to God. The Passover lamb has died at Calvary. And there is no more sacrifice for sins to be made. He is the final once and for all sacrifice for sins. And he is terminating the Passover and instituting something new. With whom? Not with all Israel, but with an exclusive group called his ecclesia, his church. Regenerated, born again believers who had been immersed in water and who had been following the Lord for 3.5 years. And Judas is dismissed before he ever institutes it. That tells us those people to whom we are to have the Lord's Supper with are to be the same kind of people, a New Testament church composed of born-again believers who have been scripturally immersed and who are following after Jesus Christ and his doctrine and his teachings. Apostle Paul makes that very clear in the 11th chapter of Corinthians when he says, when there is division among you, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. When there are heresies among you, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. How can we possibly, how can there be such a thing as an interdenominational communion service? It is blasphemous. It is violation of the Word of God. How can it possibly be that a man who believes that your sins are washed away by water can come then and sit with someone who believes that we're saved by the sovereign grace of God? How can a free willer who believes that man is saved by human efforts sit down at the Lord's table with one who believes in God's sovereign grace and eat the Lord's table supper together? We cannot. That violates the Word of God. Oh, you mean to say then you think that just you primitive Baptists are going to heaven? No. There were many other believers at this time other than just these 11. Judas is dismissed because he's not a believer. But there are other believers other than these 11. Fact matter, when you come to the day of Pentecost, before Pentecost ever happened, the first chapter of Acts, you read that the number of them had now grown to at least 120. That's the church body there. The Lord's Supper must be observed with those who are in harmony, in unity with each other and with Christ and his doctrine and his teachings. We give every man the right to believe whatever he understands the Word of God to believe. But we will not accept another man's imposing of his ideas and his conviction on us because we believe it is contrary to the Word of God. I believe that there are many, many of God's people in various denominations, but that does not give me the liberty to sit at the Lord's table with them. Not because I don't love them, but I love them, but I love the Lord the most, and I love the Lord's teachings more, and I ask them if they love me, that they will also recognize my convictions. And if they think that it violates their conscience because of my convictions, then I'm sorry and apologize, but I will tell you that I have no regrets. Because my convictions are those which I believe the Lord would have us to have. And so he meets with this group in this upper room. Now, what is the purpose of it? I could tell you about the unleavened bread and unleavened wine. I'm not going to spend time doing that today because you very well will understand, but I do want to call to our minds, remind us what this, the purpose of all this. This is not a festival meal. You know, some people have the idea that, well, we're going to have communion and it's time for reunion, family reunion times. And in some churches, that's what it is. Once a year, it's communion time and it's like having homecoming. It's not that. Regardless of how often or how infrequent you may do it, remind yourself it's the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper. Paul again addresses that issue in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But it is also, I want to tell you, it's not a sacrament. All Protestant and Catholic denominations refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper and other things as being sacraments. Do you know what they mean when they talk about it being a sacrament? Look up the definition of a sacrament in the dictionary, and it will tell you that it is a religious rite whereby that those who participate in this ordinance or this ceremony, that they receive grace. By doing this, you merit some kind of grace from God, saving grace. No, grace is unmerited favor. No works can you perform. Oh, there indeed is a blessing. I will not deny that. The Lord promised a blessing in feet washing. It's amazing they don't refer to feet washing being a sacrament. Well, anyway, let me skip quick. It's not a sacrament. It's blasphemous to call it a sacrament. It's not a blasphemy. It is not a sacrament. We don't receive any grace. You are no more a child of God by being immersed in water or by taking the Lord's Supper. You're no more a child of God afterwards than what you were prior. Fact of the matter is, we insist that you must give testimony that you are a child of God by God's grace and mercy before you are qualified to receive either baptism or the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrament. That's a word that comes from Catholicism, and Protestantism has adopted it, and unfortunately many Baptist people have adopted it. Do not call baptism or the Lord's Supper a sacrament. It is an ordinance. It is, and this is what the Lord taught, it is a memorial to remember Him. We just passed through the 4th of July. I think it's a very honorable day. I like to do everything that I can to acknowledge the 4th of July. I don't go in and participate in some of the worldly activities. I have no problem with all that other people do, except for maybe the drinking and other activities, the sinful activities. But I think that it's one of the days that we ought to take knowledge of, and especially that we ought to thank God for, that we are blessed with the liberties that we enjoy here as a nation. But it is right and proper that we should acknowledge the sacrifice that those men made when they signed their names to the Declaration of Independence. And just in case you are misinstructed, like one person was, Paul Revere was not writing to warn the British. He was writing to warn John Hancock and some other men who put their name to the Declaration of Independence because the British were coming to arrest them. And they lived in the area of Boston, and the British were coming to arrest them and put them in prison because what they were guilty of was treason. And so we should honor and remember the sacrifices. All those men either lost their lives, lost the lives of their families, some of them, and their livelihoods, and most of them ended up in poverty who signed their names to that declaration. And then thousands of men died to gain for us that independence from England. It is proper then that we remember them on the 4th of July. I have great respect and appreciation for Memorial Day, in which we honor the veterans, the men who have served, and men and women who have served and died in defense of our nation. Those things are proper. And we remember those great sacrifices. I was out and walking through cemetery just this past week. It's beneficial to do that. You not need to do that. Remind yourself that that's where you're headed, unless the Lord shall come, that you're going to return back to dust someday. And people walk by and say, I wonder who that person was. But we put tombstones or markers on those graves because we want people to know who it was and that we lived and died a certain time. We have birthdays. We remember certain events in our weddings, anniversaries. We remember those things. They're important days, events in the lives of us as human beings. But I will tell you, there's never been an event that ever happened in time and that is so significant in the lives of God's people as was the death of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to remember that and remind ourselves that he loved us, died for us, and has redeemed us from our sins. And so he says, this do in remembrance of me. And he gives us the prescribed order and tells us to do it. The most sacred thing, I think, that a child of God can do, be engaged in, is the observance of the Lord's Supper. I don't understand how anyone can absent themselves and can neglect the Lord's Supper. I know that some churches do it once a year. That's their right and privilege. We used to do it once a year. Now we do it once a month. We may sometimes change it, do it every Sunday. I'm not concerned about the frequency, but I am talking about the fact, the importance of it. The Lord said, do it. And if we're to do it until he comes again. The last words our Lord ever gave on the face of this earth was said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, immersing them, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Would anyone dare to change that? Yes, there are those who change it. But then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Who thinks that they have more authority, more knowledge, more power, and more right than Jesus Christ to change his teachings? Why, we would get all upset if someone was to alter anything about the writings of some of the world's noted people. You know, John Kennedy didn't say that. No, that's not right. You misquoted him. Or George Bush didn't say that. You're misquoting him. Or whatever the person may be, whomever it may be. But there are religious orders today who systematically and have been instituted on the very concept of violating and changing and altering the teaching of Jesus Christ. Met with a man, graduate of a Bible college down in Florida, very familiar, well-known Bible college. I was talking with him, with Brother Guna, because he was from India. He'd been 5 years in that Bible college. I said, what are you going to do when you graduate? And he, with great gleam smiling on his face, said, I'm going to be a world evangelist. I said, that's great. Why are you going to do that? He said, because Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what I want to do. I said, that's great. That's marvelous. I said, what about the rest of what the Lord said to do? And he looked at me with a blank stare on his face. He had no idea what I was talking to him about. And he begged his excuse by saying, I've only been 5 years in Bible college. I don't know everything about the Bible. I said, well, let me quote it to you. Go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you. I said, that's in the same context in which the Lord said, go into all the world. I said, why are you not going to do all of it? Well, the rest of it's not important. I said, who are you to think that it's not important? Fresh out of Bible college. He knows everything. But that's what we have today. The idea that the most important thing in the world, we're just going to go out and do evangelism. Well, that's great and wonderful. But do it like the Lord said to do it, teaching people to observe all things exactly as he said to do it. And do this as a memorial, remembering me. Remembering what? Remembering his great love. He takes bread and said, this is my body. Can you imagine the love, condescending love of Christ, the eternal Son of God, who condescends to become human flesh? The eternal God. Why does he do it? Oh, we don't think about it in such a condescending fashion because we think that we're very important people. Well, let me get you set us straight. We're not very important people. David asked the question in Psalms chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? thou hast made him lower, and the word little there would put us in category, little lower than the angels. That doesn't mean that we're just bumping the ceiling with the angels. We're almost angels. That doesn't mean at all what it, that concept. It means that we're simply lower than the angels. And while I don't believe in evolution, may I inform us that we're just a little bit above animals. And sometimes, because of our depraved ways, we act lower than the animals. And we do things that are worse than what I think animals might be embarrassed about. Indeed, someone has said that the monkeys would protest greatly if they possibly could to think that we human beings came from them. And I think that that's probably right. But let me put it in proper perspective. Human beings are mortal, earthly beings. We are indeed made in the image of God, but we are not anything whereby that we add anything to God, except that we, by grace, would be trophies of His mercy and His love. And when Christ condescended to earth and became human by means of the Virgin Mary, He expressed His great love toward us. And He said, remember that I took upon myself a body. The frailties of a human body. Not sinful, but frail. Weakness. Carried in His mother's womb. Nursed at her breast. Fed and clothed by her. Taken care of by parents. Became tired, weary. Hungered. Suffered. Pain. All of those things that confirm and identify Him with human body. He wants us to remember that He became human, that He might die for His elect people. And then the blood, or the cup, I should say, because it was not His blood. He said, this is my blood, as He took the wine. No, it is not His literal body. No, it is not His literal blood. Impossible. Nothing but perversion would come out with such teaching, and certainly those who teach that in some way or another that this bread and this wine become the literal body and literal blood of Christ, they are themselves blasphemers against the body and blood of our Savior. That it could be reduced to that substance. These are but elements that represent that, symbolical of His body and His blood. But when you take that cup, as we shall do this afternoon, He wants us to remember that we have been redeemed. Redeemed! We sang the song earlier, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Is there anything more precious that we could talk about than to know that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ? All of our sins washed away. Talking to a man this past week about that very fact, he said, what a wonderful thought. It is a wonderful thought. All of my sins, all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities laid upon Christ, and He has redeemed us from all of that, and we have been justified by the death of Christ. Not when we came to faith, but by His death on the cross, we were declared to be just before the holy bar of God. Redeemed by the precious blood. No works, nothing that we could do. Frail, wretched beings that we were. Worthy of eternal judgment and penalty of death, justly, if God had been pleased to do so, condemn us to eternal hell, but redeemed. Redeemed from all of guilt. Redeemed from all the punishment of sin. Christ bore it all. And ultimately redeemed from the very power of sin and presence of sin. We're redeemed from the power of sin by His death, but we are redeemed from the presence of sin when we become glorified saints with the Lord. What a day of redemption that will be when our bodies transformed to be made like unto Jesus Christ. And forever and ever with the angels, we will be blessed to sing praises unto Him. And when we take that bread and that wine, He wants us to remember not only what I have done for you and what I am doing for you, but what ultimately shall be consummated when you are redeemed to be with me forever and ever. That's part of the why. It is also not only that we should be reminded of our salvation and our redemption, but I think that we should also be reminded of our servitude. Not only our salvation, but our servitude. What do you mean by that? We're free. Yes, we're free. But we're not free to live as we please. Paul addresses this in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you and which you have of God, and you are not your own? Oh, I don't want to hear that. Oh, this religion, this gospel that has been taught, whereby that we can just get out of hell and that's all that's involved. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be a child of God. It does not mean that you're just not going to go to hell. If you're a child of God, you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we belong unto Him. Not our own. To live as we please. What then? Verse 20. For you are bought with a price. The broken body. The shed blood. You're bought with a price. Every time we take that bread, every time you take that cup of wine, we're not only reminding ourselves of our redemption, but we're reminding ourselves that we have been bought with a price. Here's the price tag of the liberty that we enjoy as children of God. The freedom that we have from the bondage of sin, here is the price tag, the blood of Christ. Oh, I'm not free. I've been bought with a price. I belong to the gracious Master, Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God. How do I do that? Oh, I'm going to give a lot of money. Oh, I'm going to be faithful to go to church. Well, going to church is part of it. But it is a daily sacrifice, submission, humbling, bowing to the rule of God in our lives. No, I have not done that. Will not do that. As long as I'm in this human flesh. But I will tell you, it is and should be the passion of every child of God that we should glorify God in all that we do. Oh, that's too much. Well, Paul says later on that we're to, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Take out living from eating and drinking. I mean, that's the most simple, mundane thing that you do. And whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That means that this body, what I use this body for, what I do with this body, how I treat this body, how I robe this body, where I take this body, how I abuse this body, how I display this body. Everything about my body belongs unto Christ. That's too much. Okay? Then whatever part of your body you don't want God to have, leave it in the grave. Because that's what's involved. If there's not that our bodies belong unto the Lord, there's no resurrection. That's what's involved. The reason why we're going to come forth from the grave with glorified bodies is because that body has been bought with a price. And it is to be used as living vessels to glorify Christ. Oh, that's good for the preacher. No. That's for every blood-bought child of God. You demand too much. It's too high a price. People are going to make fun of me. I can't live my own life. I can't do what I want to do. I can't go where I want to go. I can't eat what I want to eat. I can't talk how I want to talk. I can't wear whatever I want to wear. I can't be with certain people. Wait a minute. He died for you. He died for you. And when we take that bread and that cup, we're reminding ourselves of that. Is that sacrifice that He made for us to be ignored and to be disregarded and despised, that we say we can't live for Him? And in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I cannot tell you what to do, how to do in your spirit, except to say that it begins with the Holy Spirit of God speaking to your heart in regeneration, and it continues by the Holy Spirit of God sanctifying us day by day and teaching us, training us to be Godlike. Now, I think this term, in your spirit, has some reference to this idea. And every one of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. You tell your child to do something, and they do it, but you can tell by the manner by which they do it, their sulking way, that they are doing it. But I'll tell you, they're gritting their teeth, and if they were not afraid of what you might do, and if they had as much strength as you had, they would tell you, I'm not going to do it. And so they do it begrudgingly. But their heart is not in it. They have no want to. They do it because it's being imposed on them. What is it about serving Christ that we do begrudgingly? One of the things that Paul mentions is that God loves a cheerful giver. And I don't want to get involved and tied up here and talk about money, but that's just one of the ways that a cheerful, a gracious, a hilarious is what the word, a man who gives joyously. What is it about serving the Lord that interferes with my lifestyle? That bothers me from doing, keeps me from doing what I want to do. And I know that others will not approve of what I do, so I won't do it. But really, if I thought I could do it, no one knows anything about it, I'd do it. What about the thoughts of our mind? What about our attitude toward each other? What about the Lord's Day? all of these things, friends, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. This do in remembrance of me. We have a lot of people that we honor, and rightly so, through life. Friends, parents, politicians, warriors. I don't want to take anything from any of those. But I want to say that there's no person in any of our lives as God's children to whom we owe a greater debt of gratitude and devotion than to Christ. And if we are to do things to honor him, one of them is this, the Lord's Supper, to do it the way he established it, to do it with the elements that he gave to us, and to do it with the purpose that he gave to us, which was to remember his redemption, redeeming us from sin and our great salvation we have in him, and remembering that we are his, bought with a dear price. And may God bless us to do that.